I was watching television news on Tuesday, and right at the end, there was a little clip that caught my attention. President Biden was bestowing the Medal of Honor on a helicopter pilot from the Vietnam War. Larry Taylor was in this little two-person helicopter. He was overseeing a reconnaissance group of four who'd moved into an area, and all of a sudden it became evident that they were hemmed in. They were in a death trap. He didn't have much by way of arms. He was alone as a pilot. It was a little two-person helicopter, as I said, and his commanding officer ordered him to go back to base. But if he did that, they would be utterly left alone and death was certain. And he disobeyed the orders and instead radioed them a place to gather together, and he swooped in with bullets flying all around him, and he got close enough and told them to grab on, and they grabbed onto anything. None of them could get in. There wasn't room. Clinging to anything they could cling on, he lifted them up and transported them to wherever it was. It was the first time that two-person helicopter, Cobra, I think it was called, had ever been used in that particular way. And as he was being given that Medal of Honor, it was special to look at his face. He was trying to be an officer given this particular order, unexpressive. And yet, as you watched, you could see the sense of honor and privilege and the sense of what this meant to him in that particular way. Honor is a powerful word. In the military, it's a powerful word, the code of honor in which military people live. And to be dishonorable in conduct, to be dishonorably discharged. Honor can be an important word. There used to be far more of a time in which you shook your hand on it. And if you're a person of honor, that sealed the deal. It didn't matter what the paperwork was. You were a person of honor, and you would keep your word, whatever that meant. As a boy, I remember certain significant talks with my father about what it meant to honor people. You don't talk to older people that way. You use their full title. You look at their eyes when they are talking to you. You get up from your chair when an older person moves into the room. And you allow them, you stay at the end of the line until everybody else is served. I'll be there with you. You hold the door for your mother or for your grandmother or an older. I know all of that is sometimes in our culture today sort of attributed to patriarchal baggage from the past. We've lost something by it. Today, sadly, we're in more of a culture of dishonor than honor. Cancel culture, the internet lives with the ability who can make the quickest and the cleverest kind of insult towards someone else and dismiss them for whatever it might be. And we've lost something of a sense of honor and moved into dishonor. Honor was a big word for Paul as well. And as he talks to Timothy, as someone who's his representative, a delegate with his authority given, he wants him to know what it means to honor, not just serve the people that he's ministering to. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he walks through what will be a group of four different groups of people. He wants to talk about honoring. We looked at the first two. The first one was a kind of group of older men, younger men, older women, younger women. This is how you behave. And then he talked about widows and what it meant to honor widows. Now, this is a little bit self-serving. And I need to admit this right up front, because this morning he's talking about honoring elders. And when I look in the mirror, that's what I see, not in terms of my age, but in terms of elders as church leaders. So we'll try to say what the Bible says this morning, and there'll be some things said about dishonorable elders as well. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder on the evidence, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands or take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people, are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. There's really three things, a little bit at the end about Timothy, a kind of personal note to him. But the main part is, first of all, in verses 17 and 18 about honoring elders. But let me begin by talking about the responsibility of elders. Paul had already addressed that, if you remember, back in chapter 3. And in the first seven verses of chapter 3, he talks about the qualifications to be an elder, what is required. And essentially, it's that they are men of spiritual, mature quality and personal integrity, seen in their life and in their families as they live their life. And they're to be apt to teach God's truth. So now he picks up and adds a couple of other things, and I want you to notice two here especially. Well, three. When the text says, the elders who rule well, I push back a little bit on that word rule. It's the translation that was in the King James Version. And sometimes the word can mean rule, to be at the front of, to be leading is basically the meaning of the word. But the word rule is totally out of place here, because elders do not rule the church, only Christ rules the church. Elders lead the church. They shepherd the church. That's what Paul will say in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders. He said, "Shepherd the church of God, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, among whom." Or Peter will say in 1 Peter 5, "I exhort the elders among you," not over you, "as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. For so God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So the leadership of elders is a leadership of shepherding and caring and leading. But notice it is the elders who rule well. And there is a plural. Consistently in the New Testament, elders or overseers are described as plural in nature. And so we already said to the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Paul will begin Philippians to the elders and deacons of the church. In James, he will say, called the elders of the church to lay on hands over and over and over. Church is not under one elder, one pastor, but a group of people who are called together. And that their calling is simply shepherd well. Lead well the church of God. Do it in a way that furthers God's purposes and God's people. And so our responsibilities is under God to shepherd the church of God to the glory of God in accordance with the will of God, not to rule. But what he's saying here is addressed to the congregation. Let or honor the elders, give double honor, pardon me, to the elders who rule well, especially those who labor in the word and teaching. And I meant to say this, there's apparently a distinction in Paul's mind within the elders. There are those who lead well, able to teach, and there are some, because of gifts, because to teach the word of God, to labor at the word and teaching takes more time, who do it and give up the opportunity to do other things because of that. And so in this context, I guess that's where I fit in here as someone who's laboring in the word and in teaching to help us be more of what the family of God is called to be. Now, the congregation is called to honor those with double honor. We noticed last week that in verse 3, Paul used the word for honor those who are truly widows. I won't go back over that, but that word honor, we notice there, has a double sense. It means honor in the sense of giving respect, and in that context, the same way we use the word honorarium, it meant meet some of their financial needs, support them financially. And that is apparently what Paul is saying here. The elders are to be given double honor. That is the honor of respect and appreciation and encouragement and support for the ministry to which God has called them. But they are also, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching, to be financially able to do that. And to support what he says, Paul quotes the Old Testament, and I find this one, well, I have a kind of double feeling. You should support an elder who labors in the word and in teaching, for you must not muzzle an ox. So that's what the one who's laboring in the word and teaching, he's an ox. And the Old Testament rule is you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. For some of you who've been in Israel, you perhaps remember being in Nazareth Village, where there is a kind of portrait of life as it would have been in the first century. And you go in and there's an ox going around in circles over straw and hay and what's been gathered there, but allowed every now and then to stop the grinding action that he is doing to just eat a little bit. And the point is that they should be able to eat. They're working, they should be supported. Paul quotes that same passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says, those who live for the gospel should live by the gospel. That is, people should support them. He says, I don't want any of that, but it's right that those who preach the word are supported by the people of God. Now, the second part of verse 18 is interesting, but you notice the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox as it threshes the grain. And the worker is worthy of his wages. Scripture says the worker is worthy of his wages. But the passage he's quoting is only found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Spoken by the Lord Jesus. So Paul is quoting a statement of the Lord Jesus, not found in the Old Testament, as of equal authority with a statement of Moses in the Torah. And that has great significance for how we understand Scripture. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this: there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So a statement by Luke and the teachings of Paul are already being considered equivalent to Old Testament scriptures, even before all of those books have been written and gathered together. There was a recognition, and Paul alludes to it, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that little apparently flip-away statement of scripture applying to both Old Testament and New Testament has a great deal of significance when we think of how did the New Testament books come together and recognized as equally authoritative as the Old Testament books, because apostles and the Lord Jesus were obviously considered as those who spoke the word of God. Now, given that we're to honor elders, Paul begins to get into challenging issues. Verse 19, one of the principles of life is leaders attract detractors. And if you have a leader, there's always going to be people who are beginning to speak out against them in one way or another. And so you'll notice verse 19 says, don't admit a charge against an elder. Now, the church in Ephesus was struggling with false teachers, and they were impinging and trying to be recognized, and they were pushing their way in. And one of the ways in which false teachers begin to move in on a place is by throwing doubt on the character or the authenticity of those who are teachers. So there was already recognized leaders. So that was one part of it, was that false leaders were pressing in and accusations were being made in a particular way. The second is that leaders fall short. And all leaders, all elders, will have flat sides to their life and things that aren't all that they should be. And all of us do things that fall short of what our standard would be. And Paul says, if charges come, don't even accept them, except on the basis of two or three witnesses to authenticate that particular charge. And he's thinking of two passages in the Old Testament, one in Deuteronomy 17, one in Deuteronomy 27, I think. I'm not sure about the exact reference right now, that both say the same thing. One is, in trial, in Jewish judicial procedure, you couldn't sentence anyone to a judgment unless on the basis of two or three witnesses. And then in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, that becomes the standard rule for all legal behavior, both for murder and for anything else. Don't accept it on the basis of two or three witnesses. Paul says, don't even accept the rumor. Don't discuss it. Don't accept it into your consideration, except it's authenticated. But now in verse 20 it is. And elders are guilty of something that's serious. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Paul publicly rebuked Peter and Barnabas. You're wrong. You divided the church of Christ. You made food the separating point. And imagine Paul challenging Peter, who'd walked with the Lord Jesus, and Barnabas, who was the one who'd entered him into ministry. But they were wrong, and they needed to be held to account, and they needed to be rebuked, not to make Paul feel better, but so the church would know that they were wrong in doing what they did. So notice carefully what he says. As for those who, now the ESV here translates it, for those who persist in sin. That is, they're challenged and they keep on and don't repent. And that's a possible way of taking the verse. And the other is, for those who sin. That is, they've committed a sin. Now, it's important here. Paul is talking about sin, and he's talking about sin on a significant issue. He's not just talking about minor or secondary issues. They are sinning. If we read it, if those who persist in sin, and this is a serious sin, that is, they haven't repented and they carry on, that's obvious. They obviously have to be rebuked. But if we think more clearly, if someone has to be rebuked privately because they've sinned in a serious way, they're no longer eligible to be an elder. That can't be dismissed privately. So whether they have sinned and they've repented when they've been challenged on a serious issue, or whether they're persisting in sin, in either case, they need to be rebuked publicly. Now, why is that important? Look at the Catholic Church. All kinds of years of known scandals and sexual abuse of children and others covered up to protect the institution. The Southern Baptist Church has gone through the same kind of thing. I could name a number of highly placed Christian leaders who sinned and it's been covered up until the scandal finally erupts. And it's always scandal. Well, we've got to protect the institution. We've got to protect the ministry. And God is saying, rebuke them publicly. Now, let me back away for a little bit here. If we take verse 19 too seriously, we get into trouble in another way. Don't do it except on the basis of two or three witnesses. But some of the most difficult sins to deal with are child abuse, sexual abuse, domestic abuse, where often it's very difficult to find that second witness. I mean, the victim can come forward, but how do you do that? And I think there are times when we recognize we may not always have direct second evidence, but we can have overwhelmingly powerful circumstantial evidence. And so all kinds have said we couldn't. Anyway, you understand the reason. And the issue is, this is a living issue, even in the evangelical church today, of sin that has not been dealt with. So this is not a fun thing to preach in on Sunday morning. It's terrible that it's needed. But Paul is saying, rebuke them publicly. So the rest will fear. They'll recognize we don't play with sin. And we don't want to be sin hunters, and we don't want to be some who delight in going on the internet and having scandal networks broadcasting the last scandal. But Paul comes back, and the third thing he says here is very clear, and it's in verse 21, after he gets very significant and reminds them of the holiness of God and the seriousness of this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That seems to be as serious a court as you can get into. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Don't protect your kind just because they're friends, just because you're people who work together. Don't live in an old boys network. And on the other side, just because you don't like their politics, just because you don't like something about their personal life or their style, that has no place. In the presence of God, only truth matters. Have the courage to act on truth. And then he adds, and Timothy, Don't jump in rashly. Notice what he says. Lay hands on no one quickly. Verse 22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. And then he comes back to that in verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sins of others appear later. So recognize first appearances may not always be true appearances. Don't think there's a good candidate in appointed to be an elder too quickly. And then on the other hand, don't overlook some people. Some of the people who have been the most effective elders that I've ever known are people, verse 25. Their good works aren't all that conspicuous because they do it quietly and out of the spotlight. But you recognize there's gold there if you look carefully enough. It's not the most encouraging passage to preach on, but it's an important one, and it's sadly all too relevant in the larger evangelical world today. And one of the things that we look at and too often look on television is people who are excused for living lifestyles that are lavish and way over the top, and many of them are running a Ponzi scheme on the people who they're getting to support them in that particular way. And we need to be making sure of the integrity of who we are and the ministries we support and the people that we acknowledge. But in the midst of that, he says three things to Timothy. He says, you're in God's presence. Live your life in God's presence. Fear him more than anything. Live in the recognition of the glory of God and all that's there. And second, he says, as we've already said, keep pure. You notice that little statement at the end of verse, what is it, 22? Keep pure. He told him to keep pure back up in verse 2 about how he deals with younger women in the church. And now he says, keep pure, but now it's not sexual purity. Now it's behavioral purity, without mixed motives, without prejudice, without acting in these other ways. And then he gives him a personal word on his health. And I must say, everybody looks at verse 23 and says, what in the world does that come in now for? All of a sudden, from going from these serious matters, he's saying, stop drinking only water. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. I don't know why Paul, or by Timothy, wasn't drinking wine. He may not have liked it. He may have been part of the kind of been taken in by some of the ascetic notion. Remember earlier in chapter 4, the ascetics were saying, don't touch, don't drink, those kind of things. And for whatever it was, he had a stomach problem. And it wasn't getting any better. And Paul says, do something about it. Water was impure. It wasn't readily trustworthy. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Take care of your body. And why he thought that needed to be said in the midst of such a sober statement, I don't know. But I'll ask him in heaven and he'll have a good explanation. But what does all this say to us? Well, first, his primary idea is encourage elders. Support the leaders of your church. Don't take them for granted. Take them with gratitude as they minister. And I can tell you that the men who serve as elders in this church have given, some of them over a long period of time, all kinds of unrecognized time and unreimbursed time to serve the Lord, to serve the body of Christ. Even now, as things will be set up, as we go to the picnic, it will be people who are laboring and serving as elders who will be doing a significant part of the work that's going to be done. So encourage them. Secondly, if there are differences that arise, if the elders, we elders, do things that are not consistent or behind that there seems to be some wrong motives, challenge us. But do it knowing that there's something about it, not just something that irritates you in particular ways. Thirdly, take sin seriously. Don't excuse people because they are gifted. And that's one of the things that happens. I can think when Jimmy Swaggart got into his trouble years ago. Some of you won't recognize the name Jimmy Swaggart. He's obviously a gifted musician, and he was gifted as a preacher in a certain kind of preaching way. But he had a big television ministry, and he was in obvious sin. And the leaders say, we can't afford to do it. The organization will falter without him. So they punished him by saying he couldn't preach for 2 weeks, and then he was back again. And then a year later, he committed the same sin, only in a different city. Take sin seriously, but take grace seriously as well, and God's goodness. And then, for all of us, pray. Pray for our church. Pray for our leaders. Pray for Christian leaders in high places, that they will live low in the presence of God in humility and obedience, that the cause of Christ may not be besmirched by any more of these things done in darkness that need to be brought into the light. And it's the grace of God that we all need. All of us sin. All of us fall short. All of us live beneath what we ought to as God's children. And the grace of God has been given abundantly in Christ. When the Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, that does not cause us to take our sins more lightly. It causes us to value the blood and the payment of Christ more highly, because we realize how great the cost was, and that makes it clear how deep the sin was. And that's what we remember when we come to the table. The passage talks around the fact that we are a people who've been bought with a price. Paul never mentions here the work of Christ on our behalf, but that undergirds everything. He began the epistle by saying, this is a faithful statement and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first. He knew what it was to sin greatly. He also knew what it was to be saved deeply. And so we come out of our sinfulness and brokenness to come to the table to remind ourselves that Christ died for sinners. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us all. We're going to sing a song that reminds us that our sins were laid on Jesus, and then we're going to take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, we come around the table reminded that we may have been saved, but we are still sinful people. And apart from your Holy Spirit keeping us, we are capable of doing things that dishonor the name of our Savior. And we come in all of our weakness, but with all of our gratitude, to remind ourselves that we've been saved because He came to save sinners like us. Help us to take these symbols with thanksgiving in our heart to you. In Christ's name, amen.